Matthew 11. The man speaking in the video there is Jeffrey Canada. He's an educator in New York City, and that film is a documentary called Waiting for Superman. It's about the state of urban public education in America. As you saw, Jeffrey Canada described his experience of growing up in the South Bronx in the 1950s. Growing up there, surrounded by urban blight, he was convinced that the Superman of his comic books and TV shows and movies was real, and that Superman was one day going to come and rescue him and put away all poverty, evil, and injustice and make everything right. From my time of living and working in the inner city, I think that his experience is a common one for kids who grow up in poverty or neglect or abuse or some other difficult circumstances. Because of the desperate conditions around them, they have this fantasy, this hope that one day Superman or some political figure or some folk hero is going to come and make everything okay. But then the day comes when they realize that he's not coming. And one of two things happens. Either disillusionment and despair set in, or they make a decision to do what they can do to make their world a better place. But we would be a bit naive to think that this mentality happens only with kids, or that it happens only in the inner city. How many of us are secretly hoping that someone will come to our rescue? For many of us, because we live in a place of relative affluence, it's easy for our deep needs to remain concealed. But I believe that many of us spend a great deal of our lives waiting for Superman. Oh, it may not be Superman exactly, but someone or something who will come and rescue us from the baggage of guilt, from the darkness of depression, from some inner turmoil, from debt, or from some other secret oppressor. And I think that Superman, for us, can take a variety of forms in our hopeful imaginations. Here's one that's fresh from this week. Mega Millions, baby. If I can just win the lottery, everything will be okay. All right, so it may not be the lottery, but if I could just get rich, or if I could just have a bit more, everything would get better. And then some of us do get rich, and then we need to be even richer. And we need more and more, and eventually we realize that Superman is not coming. Or in other words, that money doesn't make all of our troubles go away. In fact, it sometimes creates even more. Superman, for others of us, is a romantic relationship. We wait for years for Mr. Right or Miss Right, and then eventually that person comes along and we get married. And then in the worst case scenarios, we realize, wow, the person I married is not who I thought they were after all. But even in the best case scenarios, we realize, yeah, he's a great person, but he still can't do for me what I thought that he could. No person can make us complete. And we start to realize that some of the same problems that were in our heart before we met that companion are still there after we meet that person. Or some of us think that our rescue is going to come in a job change or a move or some other change of scenery. I think that in the quiet recesses of our hearts, many of us are waiting for Superman, for something or someone to come and rescue us from whatever holds us hostage and make everything right. When the baby was born that we talked about last week, John the Baptist, how would you like to have that for your last name, Baptist? It would go over really well around here. When John was born, God's people Israel were absolutely waiting for Superman. People in our day have often speculated about whether the Superman comic book character was created as a personification of the Jewish Messiah. If you Google that later, you'll see there's all kinds of debate among folks who like to think about that sort of thing. The superhero, Superman, was created in 1933 by two Jewish high school students in Cleveland, Ohio. One of those boys lost his dad to a violent armed robbery as a young boy. And we can understand how he would want to create a superhero who would come along and put away all evil and violence. Whether or not those young men intended for Superman to be a representation of the Jewish Messiah, God's people at the beginning of the first century were definitely waiting for Messiah, and they expected him to look a lot like our Superman. He would come and beat up all the bad guys and rescue all the good guys. And their story as a people, although it had started out so full of promise, was a story of one heartbreak after another. God had come to this small Hebrew people in the desert some 1,400 years before, and he said, "I have chosen you as my treasured possession out of all the people on the earth. I have decided to place my affection on you. If only you will worship me alone, you'll forever enjoy my flavor, and you'll be a sweet aroma to all the nations in the world." But God's people quickly fell into this repetitive, self-destructive cycle that would repeat over and over. Their hearts would wander away from God, and they would begin to worship all the things that people of other nations worshiped, all the counterfeit gods. And then the Lord would allow some nation to come and oppress his people so that in suffering they would turn back to him and they would repent and they would worship God and he would rescue them and they would be faithful for a season. But then their hearts would start to wander again and the cycle would repeat. And we all know how this goes because our hearts, if we're honest, are prone to wander as well. And eventually God's people had gone so far from him so many times that something drastic had to happen. But just before it happened, God spoke through his prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah wrote his book some 700 years before John and Jesus were born. And Isaiah's book basically falls into two parts. In the first part, Isaiah is warning God's people in the land of Judah that if they continue to run away from God, a time of unspeakable heartache is going to come upon them. They would be taken to a foreign land, Babylon. They would be exiled. But then the second part of Isaiah's book was written to give hope and encouragement to God's people after they were in exile, to reassure them that God would not forget his promises, that he would come and rescue them. God would allow most of his people, both from the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah, to be scattered and hauled off to the far parts of the world, never to return. But God promised that he would preserve a remnant of his people who would come back to the Holy Land so that he could fulfill his promises to them, the promises that he had made many centuries before to Abraham. And this restoration would happen in kind of a small-scale way after 70 years of exile. But God also promised through Isaiah that when Messiah would come, that restoration would happen in a grand way. And Isaiah's intent and God's intent was that the people would read these prophecies in exile and be encouraged. Now, let me just try to give you a sense of what this might have been like for them. Imagine that tomorrow night, you're asleep, and soldiers from a foreign nation break into your home. And they snatch you up, and they put a blindfold on you, and they bind you, and they put you in the cargo hold of a dark ship. And for days, you can't see. You know that you're floating somewhere across the sea. And after days in this miserable condition, you end up in a land that you don't recognize. You've never seen it before. And they take you off the ship, and they put you to work digging drainage ditches along the side of the road. And they tell you, get used to it because you're never going home. You'll live the rest of your life here. The house that you bought, that you worked hard for, and that you own, you'll never see it again. The church where you worshiped, you're never going to set foot there again. Your children, your spouse, your parents, you may never see them again. This is your life. You're going to live here, and you're going to die here. Get used to it. This was the experience of God's people who were taken into exile. They were in complete desperation, completely hopeless. But God had spoken through Isaiah to assure them that he's not forgotten them and that one day he's going to restore them. In fact, one day Messiah was going to come to rescue them from all who had oppressed them. And so after about 70 years of exile, King Cyrus of Persia came to power and he conquered Babylon, where the Jewish people had been taken into captivity. And in 538, Cyrus of Persia decreed that although they would remain his subjects, the Jewish people were free to return to their homeland. And a small remnant of them would start to trickle back to Jerusalem. And around 520, they started to rebuild their city and their temple. But if we know the Jewish history, we know that they would never be the nation that they had once been. Somewhere around 450 B.C., God raised up the great Italian prophet. You know there was an Italian prophet, right? Malachi. Been waiting to say that. I saw some eyes roll. Malachi. And just when God's people were discouraged, Malachi prophesied that God had not forgotten His promises and that one day He was going to do something significant. Wait for Him. Hope in Him. Malachi prophesied that God was going to raise up another prophet who would come with the power of the Holy Spirit, like Elijah, and that when that great prophet came, God Himself would shortly come on His heels to rescue His people. But then there was silence. God's people waited. They floundered. They would continue to be a puppet people, subject to power-hungry emperors, forced to pay outrageous taxes. And for generation after generation, God's people waited for Him to act, but He was silent. Imagine if you knew that you would never in your lifetime get out from under the hand of oppressive taxes. I've seen some of your property tax amounts. I know that that's not hard to imagine. But imagine if you never had the possibility of pursuing life and liberty and happiness, which we take for granted because everything that you earned is going to line the coffers of some corrupt ruler. And imagine that you had to go to bed every night wondering if foreign soldiers were going to come in and violate your wife or your daughters or beat you up for sport. Imagine if your holy spaces, your church, was continually vandalized and contaminated by idolatrous rulers who wanted to make a point. God's people were waiting for Superman, for someone to come to their rescue. The prophecy of someone who would come like Elijah was on everybody's lips in the first century. They were desperate for a Messiah to come and rescue them from their own cycle of wandering and from the oppression of unjust rulers. That's why when old Zechariah had that encounter with the angel, which we talked about last week, and Zechariah's old wife, Elizabeth, gave birth to a baby. That's why it was such a big deal. Because people are desperate. And the people in the hills who saw these things happen started to ask, what's God up to? Maybe, just maybe, God is actually about to act and do something. I'm sure that John would have grown up hearing the stories about how his dad had finally gotten called to go into the holy place after so many years of waiting. He would have heard the story of what the angel Gabriel looked like. I'm sure the stories grew over time. I'm sure John would hear about how God had spoken to his father and said that John himself was going to be set apart and filled with the Holy Spirit, that he was going to be a prophet like Elijah, that God was going to do supernatural things in his midst. And so John set himself apart. He never drank any alcoholic beverages. And from the time he came of age, he went out into the wilderness to keep himself from being stained by the things of the world so that he could be attentive to God, so that when his time came, John could be ready. And when the time came for John to start preaching, the unexpected happened. John went into a very inhospitable part of the country, and he began to preach a very uninviting message. His message was, turn back to God because judgment is coming. Oh yeah, always a popular message, right? Judgment is coming. We would have thought John was a nutcase. But you know what happened? People listened to him. He was an absolute sensation in Judea. People flocked to him from all over Palestine. They didn't care that they were going to an unpleasant area. They apparently weren't bothered by his harsh message. They came out in droves and they were baptized. They turned away from their sins. Many men even devoted themselves to John as his disciples because for all they could see, the Spirit of God was on him just as the Spirit of God had been on the great prophets of old. And from what they could see, God was about to act. Things were about to happen. And so John preached boldly that someone was about to come after him, who would be the promised one of God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the whole world. And then there was that one magical moment when John himself saw a glimpse of what was about to happen. You'll recall that John was at the Jordan River baptizing when Jesus came down. And John immediately knew who it was, and he turned to his followers and he said, "Guys, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. I may baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire, with the Holy Spirit." And Jesus came to John and asked for John to baptize him. And we know that John reluctantly baptized Jesus, knowing that it should have been the other way around. And then John himself heard the voice from heaven. He saw the Spirit descend on Jesus, and he heard the word saying, "This is my beloved Son." I'm sure that in that moment, John thought, "Yes, it's finally happening. Get ready. God is coming to rescue us and to bring judgment on all of our oppressors." So John continued to preach with all the more boldness and courage. And John was so bold that he spoke out against sin and corruption wherever he saw them. And you know, one of the places that John saw corruption was in the life of Herod Antipas, the puppet king. He was king over a good part of the land of Judea, the region of Galilee in particular, the Jewish homeland, although Herod really existed to carry out the whims of Rome. And you see, what happened was that Antipas had divorced his first wife because he had a crush on a woman named Herodias. As if this wasn't bad enough, Herodias happened to be married to Herod Antipas's half-brother, Philip. And so what happened was that Herod Antipas divorced his first wife because he had a crush on Herodias, but then he stole her from his brother, Philip, so he could marry her. We almost would expect to hear, "And next week on Jerry Springer, you'll be seeing the antics of Herod Antipas." But John was bold, and John had a big following of people listening to him. And John says, "I call him like I see him, and this is wrong. You can't just do this. You can't just disregard what God says about marriage, especially as a person in power." Another popular message. So Herod started to get worried. He thought, "You know what? John's got too many people listening to him. If they really hear what he's saying about me, they're going to be convinced that there's something wrong with me, and they're going to revolt. I've got to do something about this. I'll quiet this Looney Tune." And so he threw John in prison. He probably would have just killed him right away, except that Herod Antipas knew that John was a holy man. And the Bible actually tells us Herod kind of liked listening to John because he could tell that there was something of God about the words that he was saying. So he didn't kill him. He left him to rot in prison. For almost a year now, John has been rotting away in a dungeon in Herod's palace. He's had every freedom taken away. He could start to see the writing on the wall because John knows that Herod's wife of the month is looking for every opportunity she can to convince Herod to have John executed. He's had plenty of time to think in prison, inside the same four dingy walls. He could start to have some doubts. And I think John had started to wonder. Those days of preaching in power, those days of baptizing seemed like ancient history now. John was starting to think, maybe I wasn't the prophet like Elijah after all. Maybe I was just another religious nut. Maybe this Jesus guy, maybe he wasn't the one that we had waited for after all. Why, he certainly hasn't brought judgment, the kind of judgment that God would bring against evil. And he definitely hasn't brought judgment on these scoundrels who threw me in prison. How is it that if Jesus is the anointed one of God, he hasn't uttered one word against this guy who's locked me up? And I'm the prophet of God's judgment. And Jesus doesn't seem to be doing anything about this. Could he possibly be the Messiah? Where's the thunder of judgment? Is it possible that I'm about to die in vain here? You see, John was waiting for Superman. And he was caught in that moment when it seemed like Superman wasn't coming. And it was a moment of desperation and disillusionment. But it seems that John must have had some contact with his followers because Matthew tells us that he sent a few of them to run an errand. You see, there is one question that John absolutely had to have answered. So they went to find Jesus. And Matthew tells us that John's followers found Jesus while he was in the middle of teaching a large crowd. They came to Jesus and they relayed the desperate question from John. "Are you the one that we've waited for? Or should we expect someone else?" John is saying, in essence, Look, I was sure that you were the one God had promised, Jesus. In fact, I've staked my whole life on it, but I'm beginning to have my doubts. Should we go back to waiting for someone else? Was it all in vain? And as it always does, this is where the Bible comes off the page and connects to our lives. Because I think that most of us can identify in some way with what John was feeling and asking. Most of us have been there. It may be that you're here today and you've never been here before. Someone invited you to come. And you know that you have tried everything else that there is. And there is still this great need that you have. And you may be wondering, Jesus, are you the one that I've waited for? It's possible that you're more like John the Baptist. You've been a person of great conviction. You have risked everything for Jesus. In the past, you're the one that people would go to for spiritual advice and encouragement. But because of some suffering, some life circumstances, now you're the one who has doubts. And you're thinking, Jesus, I don't know anymore. Are you the one that I thought you were? You may be here as a high school student or a college student or a young adult, and you've committed to following God's standards for purity in your relationships, but it's getting hard. And you see the other people around you, they don't seem to be doing too bad without God, and you're starting to wonder, is it really worth what I'm giving up? Do I really need Jesus? It's possible that you're in a desperate marriage or a desperate financial situation or a desperate health crisis, and you're saying, I have nowhere else to turn. Jesus, are you the one that I need? You know what? Regardless of any of these circumstances, we all need someone who is powerful enough to rescue us. Remember that moment in the film that Jeffrey Canada described where it was his moment of greatest desperation when he realized there was no one coming who was powerful enough to rescue us. And we all need someone who is powerful enough to rescue us from our own sin. That was the greatest problem that God's people had throughout their history. It's our greatest problem. Who will rescue us from our propensity to wander away from God? Who will rescue us from our tendency to try to be self-sufficient? We need someone who is powerful enough to rescue us. We're all waiting for Superman. And I would dare say that the best thing we could do is exactly what John did. To cry out in desperation to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And I absolutely love the way that Jesus answers John's followers. Apparently, they've been around Jesus a bit themselves because Jesus says, well, guys, what have you seen happen? You've been around the last few weeks. And look at those words there in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, go back and tell John what you've seen. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You see, Matthew has just finished in chapters 8 and 9 recounting for us all the things that Jesus has been doing lately. He's taken people who were blind since birth and he's given them sight. He's taken people who were paralyzed, unable to get around on their own, and with a word, he's raised them up to walk in perfect health. In fact, in one of those cases, Jesus also told the guy while he was still laying on the ground, your sins are forgiven. And the people who were standing around said, how can you say that? And Jesus said, my ability to give physical healing is proof of my ability to give spiritual healing. Our greatest need. And Jesus has taken people with this horrible flesh-eating disease called leprosy. People that most folks won't even stay in the same room with, let alone touch. And Jesus has touched them and made them well. Not only has Jesus taken the sick people and made them well, Jesus has spoken life back into dead bodies. Matthew has just finished telling us about this leader of the synagogue whose daughter had a terminal illness and died. And Jesus got there after she was dead and he walks into this house full of mourners, people who are weeping and wailing, and he says, take me to the little girl. They say, you're crazy, Jesus. She's already dead. He said, no, I'm about to wake her up. And he went into her bedroom where the little girl's body was. He said, little girl, get up. And just like that, she gets up and starts eating. These followers of John have watched Jesus speak to crowds of of desperately poor people, who have absolutely no reason for hope or joy. And he's spoken a message of good news, something for them to get excited about. And so Jesus turns to these followers of John and he says, "What do you think, guys? You've seen it? Go back and tell John what you've seen. Do you think these are the works of some merely good religious teacher? Some religious fanatic?" And you know what? I think that Jesus' answer to many of us today would be much the same. Jesus, are you really the one that we've waited for to rescue us? I think that if you're the person who's never encountered him before, he would say, "Come and see. I will satisfy your spiritual thirst like you won't believe. Come and ask my people what they've experienced. Let them tell you." If you're someone who's had a strong faith in the past and you find yourself wondering today, I think Jesus would say, "What have you seen in the past? Recall what you've seen me do in your life. Be reminded of who I am, of the ways that I've given you spiritual sight. Recall the healing that I've given you." To the one who's sacrificed much for Jesus, I think he would say, "Remember, I treasured you so much that I gave up the throne of heaven for you. And however much you've given up for me, I'll restore it to you 100-fold in this life and the life to come." I think to many of us, Jesus would say, "Remind your heart of what you've seen with your eyes." And when we're too weak to do this for ourselves, we need people around us to do it, to remind us of what we've seen Jesus do in our lives in the past. We need people to remind us that He is the pearl of great price, whatever it may cost us to follow Him. You see, Jesus' answer to John's followers and to us is this: the evidence of His words and deeds confirm that Jesus is the rescuer that you've waited for. You can kind of imagine John's followers saying, "Well, he does kind of have a point, boys. The things we've been seeing are not exactly routine. But I want you to look deeper for just a minute, because there's something else here that we could miss that makes Jesus' answer an absolute slam dunk for John and for those disciples." You see, not only should these deeds prove Jesus' power or His character, it's almost like Jesus speaks in code here. Because He not only says, "Go tell John what you've seen with your eyes," He says it in language that would have flown under the radar unless you were waiting for God's promised Messiah. And if you were, it was language that you couldn't miss. It was a dead giveaway. Remember those prophecies that I mentioned from Isaiah, where Isaiah had told God's people that He would one day come to their rescue? Listen to this prophecy of Messiah's coming from Isaiah 35. I have it on the screen too. Isaiah wrote, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, He will come to save you." And here's the key: "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Anything sound familiar there? Isaiah says, when you see these things start happening, pay attention, because God has come. And then there's this other prophecy in Isaiah 61 where the Messiah Himself is speaking. And He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind." And I've put those prophecies together with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, color-coded, so you could see how closely linked they are. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not just saying, "Hey, take a look, I'm a miracle worker." No, He says, "What you've seen me do is exactly what God promised 800 years ago that the Messiah would do." And anyone in that day who was waiting for God's promised rescuer, John included, would hear those words. And for Jesus to draw together all that He's been doing in the words of these messianic prophecies, it would have been completely obvious that He was saying, "I am the one. Let there be no doubt in your mind. What you've heard me say and what you've seen me do confirm that I am the person that you've waited for." And you know what? John's disciples turned and left. There was no debate. There was no follow-up, because they got the encoded message. And they knew that John was going to get it too. And so Matthew tells us that when they walked away, Jesus turned to the crowds who remained. And he had just a few words about John the Baptist. He quoted Malachi's prophecy from Malachi 3 about the prophet who would come like Elijah, shortly to be followed by God himself. And he said, guess what, people? John? That was Elijah that God promised. And the people knew that if John was Elijah, that meant Jesus was God in flesh. And then Jesus said these words that he said so often that he would say to us today, whoever has ears, let them hear. If you're someone who's been waiting for a rescuer, if you're someone who's searching for the truth, take heed to what I've said. Don't just walk away from here without doing anything about it. And then Jesus says one last thing that I think should absolutely amaze us. I'm just going to summarize it for you. In verse 11 of Matthew 11, Jesus says to the crowd that, you know, John the Baptist, he was the greatest human being who's ever lived. Now, understand, Jesus is talking to some people who have some serious heroes. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha. Some people who have done some pretty supernatural things. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is greater than all of them. How could that be? It's because for all those dead guys, their lives, their prophecies, their words, all pointed to what was happening now in John's day. They all pointed to what God was going to do in Jesus. And John is overlapping with Jesus. You see, John is seeing the Word become flesh. What people had waited for all of time. That's why we're talking about John the Baptist during Advent. Because the promises that people had waited to see fulfilled were happening. And then Jesus says something remarkable. He says, but hold on, stay with me for a minute. John the Baptist may be the greatest human being who ever lived. But the least of you who enters into the kingdom of heaven through faith in me, you're greater even than John. Whoa. Anyone who through faith in the name of Jesus comes into the kingdom of God will see things and have access to things even greater than the greatest man who ever lived before. Because, you see, John is about to die. And he's not going to see it all come to fulfillment. He's not going to see Jesus hang on the cross and take away the sin of all humanity. He's not going to see Jesus rise from the grave, never to die again. He's not going to see the Spirit of God come and fill every human being who trusts in the name of Jesus. He's not going to see the greater supernatural works that Jesus promises will happen in the future for those who believe in Him. John's not going to see it. And we are the full beneficiaries of everything that Jesus accomplished. In Jesus, we receive sight, we receive healing and wholeness, we receive the good news that our sins are forgiven, we have the promise that the ball is in motion and Jesus will one day come in finality and make all things new and put away death forever. Without a doubt, Jesus is the one we've longed for and He is worthy of all of your hope. I think there's a very important implication here for us, and I don't want us to miss it. It goes beyond just our own enjoyment of these benefits that Jesus gives us. Because I think there's an inherent call to action. You see, there are people around us here in Setauket, in Port Jefferson, in Port Jeff Station, in Mount Sinai, in Rocky Point, in Center Reach, in Lake Grove, in St. James, in Stony Brook, and beyond. People who are waiting for Superman. People who are desperate for a rescuer. And for some of them, their desperation is very obvious. Their needs are obvious. For many of them, it's concealed by a veneer of wealth. But people are living all around us in quiet and sometimes noisy desperation. And they need us to introduce them to the one that they've waited for. And I would dare say that the things that Jesus says John's followers had seen him do should be happening in our day as well. We should be the vessels through whom Jesus is bringing good news to the poor, through whom Jesus is bringing healing, emotional and physical and spiritual. We should be the ones through whom Jesus is raising people up from death to eternal life. Can we in our day say that we know Jesus to be the one we're waiting for because we've seen Him do these things in our midst? Or do we merely have to say that they happened for someone else in some other age in the past? We should have fresh stories to tell of what God is doing through us and in us and around us. Jeffrey Canada, the guy in the film, Waiting for Superman, when he came to that moment of desperation, when he realized that Superman was never coming, he made a decision. It was a decision born out of his Christian faith. It was a decision that would become his life's calling. He would do everything in his power to see that children in poverty would have the education that they needed to get out of poverty. And he made it his life's mission to see that every child in Harlem might have that opportunity. And he built something called Harlem Children's Zone. It's a school. You can go online and read more about it. I have a good friend who's an assistant principal there. And kids who have everything stacked against them are surpassing the odds. They're not only getting on grade level, but they're doing better than many of our kids here in Three Village School District. I heard of another church on Long Island this week in Belmore. It's a new church called Connect Church on the South Shore. And they've made it their mission to let the community know that the good news they've waited for is found in Jesus. And the way they're doing this is by investing to make the businesses of that community flourish. And one day back in November, a church leader heard that the bakery down the street wasn't doing so well. They were having a tough month. And he put the word out to the people of the church, "Hey, go buy a cupcake from the bakery." And the church people went in and bought out every last thing they had in that bakery. Got business going again. And then the church said, "What the heck? Let's pay for a month's rent for this bakery." You see, the people who follow Jesus are the ones who are bringing good news. And if Jesus really is the one we've waited for and we've discovered Him to be that in our lives, then we ought to be letting that good news overflow from us and impact every facet of the community around us. Because people are waiting in desperation. And they don't have to wait anymore. The Word has become flesh. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that these would be so much more than words on a page. We celebrate what You did in history, Jesus, by becoming man and by living a perfectly righteous life, by taking away the wrath that was due us on the cross, by rising from the dead and defeating death, by giving Your Holy Spirit. We celebrate what You've done in the past. And yet we pray with all of our hearts that You would be at work here in the present, in our midst, Lord, individually. Would You be making us whole by the good news? Would You show Your power through us, Lord? Even though we are weak, may Your power rest on us so that people in our community may see that You're the one they've waited for. Would You come upon our church in a significant way by Your Holy Spirit so that these things might be happening that bring healing and wholeness, and so that the name of Jesus might be lifted up. It is to the glory of that name that we sing, and it's in that name that we pray. Amen.